This evening, we will conclude our series of talks based on the Creed. We've come to the last words, the final words of the Creed. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world, or perhaps a better way to translate that, even though we don't say it this way in church, the life of the age to come. So we have there two statements that we must examine separately. First, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. This is a logical progression from the words we spoke about last time. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We spoke last week of the church as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, using those very physical images that the scripture uses consistently, speaking of those who belong to the communion of the church, those called out from the world, as comprising Christ's body, of whom he is the head, of being his bride, of whom he is the bridegroom, and that by using those images to speak of the church, the scripture is showing us that the people of God are a very visible, real entity. There's nothing vague about it at all. And so that very exact terminology, bride, body, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, continues on as we hear these words tonight. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Now, that's the fourth use of the word one in the Creed. There is one God, the Father Almighty. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And the way one enters into the one holy Catholic and apostolic church is through the one baptism, which is offered for the remission of sins. And in using this expression, of course, the Creed is following rather exactly St. Paul's expression in the epistle to the Ephesians. There is one body, this is from the fourth chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So this use of the expression one and referring the one to God, the body, and baptism, we are to conclude from that the baptism that is spoken of there in the Creed and in the Scripture as well, because the Creed is an echo of the Scripture, is a matter of great importance. There is nothing secondary about it at all, just as there is nothing secondary about the profession of faith in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as we quoted from St. Cyprian last week. He says, you cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. Likewise, you cannot enter into the communion of the church if you do not do it through the one baptism which is offered. So when we hear those words in the Creed, we have to first examine the place of baptism in the church, and then we have to expand on it some and speak a little bit about the sacraments of the church in particular. Now, In our catechism class that we're going to start in a few weeks, we'll be speaking of the sacraments in great detail. But this statement that the entrance into the eternal life of communion with God, the restoration of communion between God and man that has been made possible through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is made possible, it is provided by this baptism, which is a sacramental act. So let's talk about baptism first, and then let's talk about what we mean by the expression sacrament. If we read in the Gospel of St. John, a passage that I'm sure you're familiar with, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, incidentally, just for your interest, a lot of times people think Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he wanted to his talk with Jesus to be in secret. Though nowhere does it say that in the passage. That perhaps because he was a leader among the Jews, a Pharisee, he didn't want to be seen coming to speak with Jesus. But many earlier commentaries on that encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus at night, perhaps closer to the milieu out of which it comes, say that he comes by night because in the way of life of first century Judaism, the time to discuss spiritual things, the time for the disciple to go to the teacher and talk about spiritual things is in the evening, at night. So, anyhow, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that expression, "born again," in the original Greek of the New Testament, uses the word anothen, which also can be translated, perhaps more correctly, perhaps, as born from above, born from on high, born from that which is not of this world. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So, what's being said there, and of course, the entire Gospel of John, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll see that there is this preoccupation, and it's a preoccupation that the Church seizes upon constantly throughout the liturgical year, especially at Easter time. There's a preoccupation in the Gospel of John with water. Water comes up almost in every chapter. In the second chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus turns the water into wine. Is the first of his miracles. In the third chapter, Jesus has this dialogue with Nicodemus about being born of water and the Spirit. While all of this is going on, there are frequent references to John's baptism, the water with which John baptizes. In the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman about the living water. You know, the Samaritan woman comes to the well, and Jesus says to her, "The water that I give will be a spring of water gushing up to life eternal." In the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus cures the paralyzed man who is at the pool. In the sixth chapter, Jesus walks on the water. In the seventh chapter, in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, he says that from the heart of him who believes in me, rivers of living water shall flow. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And it's interesting there because it's kind of the core, the center of all of this is this cry of Jesus, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And the Gospel itself says that this drinking that Jesus is speaking of is about the Spirit. So when we hear about being born from above of water and the Spirit, we're not talking about two births here. We're talking about one and the same. Where the living water is, that Jesus gives. There likewise is the Spirit. And of course, it goes on and on throughout the Gospel of St. John. In the 9th chapter, Jesus heals the man born blind by telling him to wash in the water. And then at the climax of John's Gospel, when Jesus is dead on the cross, and one of the soldiers, perhaps I have brought this up in this series, I don't know if I have, but I mention it frequently in homilies and at other times. When Jesus dies on the cross, one of the soldiers here, as unfortunately most English translations read, says pierced his side with a spear, but again, the literal meaning is opened his side with a spear, St. John says. He says that intentionally. And immediately blood and water came out. And then John, to show that he is not simply recording an incidental detail, there's nothing in the style of St. John's writing that is incidental. Every last thing is full of significance. Immediately blood and water came out, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. So everything that has been said about the life-giving water all through the Gospel of St. John from the beginning leads up to this blood and water that comes forth from the side of the Lord. The Lord is dead on the cross, and from between his ribs, where his side is opened, the church, his body, that is brought to life by his blood, is born, just as when the first Adam is spoken of as being put to sleep by God in paradise, and from his rib God makes Eve. So likewise, from out of the open side of Christ, who is the new Adam, the bridegroom, comes the bride, the fountain of life-giving blood and water that nourishes, again, such physical imagery, that our life is given not through an idea, not through something that is an operation of the brain, but through this contact with the incarnate person of the Son of God. That is how you become part of his body. And, of course, St. John echoes that later on in his epistle. Again, it's the blood and water. 5th chapter of the first epistle of St. John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So that where the life-giving blood and water of Jesus Christ is, to him who is given the new birth in that water and blood, he is also given the new birth in the Spirit. I say this at some detail because sometimes people, when they read the third chapter of the Gospel of St. John and hear about being born again or born from above of water and the Spirit, they think that there's two separate things being spoken of there. And that's simply not the case. We see that even in the descriptions in all four Gospels of the baptism of Christ himself, that when the Lord goes down into the water to by this act of the sinless one, the pure one, associating himself with sinners and manifesting himself as the Lamb of God who's going to take upon himself the sin of the world. He comes forth from the water and the favorite word of the Gospel of St. Mark. Those of you who are familiar enough with the Gospel of St. Mark know that the Markan word is immediately. Everything is immediately. Immediately Jesus comes out of the water and the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends upon him in the form of the dove and the voice of the Father is heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So just as for the Lord in his baptism, the water and the Spirit are there together. so likewise in the one baptism that is offered in the church for the remission of sins, where the living water is, there the life-giving Spirit is. And in that, we see what a sacrament is. The word sacrament, sacramentum in the Latin, is the way that the early church translated the Greek word mysterion, which of course is mystery. And so the sacraments are the mysteries, and when we speak of them as mysteries, we're not using mystery in the contemporary sense when we hear of murder mysteries or mystery novels, something that has to be figured out. Rather, the mystery is that place, that means that God provides for us to contact Him, that in which God's people have their contact with what God has done in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit for the salvation of the world, the means by which that life is channeled to God's people, to the members of His body, the church. These are the mysteries, the sacraments. Saint Leo the Great, one of the great fathers of the church, Western father, Latin father of the 5th century, describes it very well when he says, all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in His life, in His teaching, in his passion, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, and in His coming on the last day, all of that is channeled to mankind through the sacraments of the church. And the sacrament of the church, the mystery of the church, which provides the God-given entrance into this new life, is the sacrament of baptism in water and Spirit. And of course, in the Orthodox experience, which reflects the whole experience of God's people, both in the Old and New Covenant, there is never any kind of division between the physical or the material and the spiritual. Rather, the two always go together. That's at the nature of all of the sacraments, whether it is baptism, whether it is chrismation, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, whether it is that the center of the sacraments, the life-giving body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. There is always the marriage of the physical and the spiritual. Whether it is the water of baptism, which is the vehicle for the new birth in the Spirit, whether it is the oil of chrismation, which is the vehicle of the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the sign of the pouring out of the grace of God, whether it is the bread and wine of the Eucharist, which are the vehicles of the flesh and blood of Christ becoming present for the people of God to feed upon for everlasting life. The nature of the sacraments is that they always bear witness to the incarnation. They bear witness to the first creation, that God has made the human being a marriage of the physical and the spiritual, as we said at the very beginning of these talks when we talked about creation, that man is the microcosm of the physical and spiritual worlds, that in us those two worlds intersect, even on the level of the first creation, the fallen creation, that is not lost, even in the fall. So likewise in the new creation, and the means by which the new creation is accomplished, is in the incarnation of Christ, where again, the physical and the spiritual are married. This time it is God Himself, we would say, the super ultimate Spirit, the Spirit beyond the spirits, takes upon Himself in the person of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, takes upon Himself material existence. So we see in this sacramental life of the church the witness the witness that John speaks of when he says, he who sees this at the death of Christ on the cross, the sign of the life is coming forth from the opening within his heart comes the fountain of life for the world. The witness that is testified to here is the holiness of the material creation. That God created us as matter, God has saved us as matter personally by becoming incarnate, and material we remain until the end of time and beyond the end of time in eternity. Our flesh and blood as it is now, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God, as St. Paul says, without being transformed. But that's the whole point. It is transformed. It is not destroyed. The transformation of it does not include its destruction, any more than the crucifixion and burial of Christ involved the destruction of his fleshly body. His fleshly body was not destroyed. It did not dissolve into the elements out of which it was comprised. Rather, it went forward into this new eternal mode of existence, which knows no corruption, which knows no death. In the sacraments, likewise, there is this marriage of the physical creation that is made by God, declared by him to be good, is to be the means of eternal life. That eternal life is lost through the fall. It is restored in Christ. So that's why, for example, when we consider the water of baptism, why baptism in water? Why is that the physical means that God has chosen? We need to examine for a bit simply the nature of water itself. That water is the essential stuff of creation, even from a material viewpoint. Everything is made of it, practically. Everything that's alive. How much percentage water are we? That our physical life comes from the water. So water is the source of life, the means. Even, I always like to say, every year on Epiphany, the Feast of the Baptism of Christ that we celebrate on January 6th, when we bless the water, before we even begin to say all those prayers that we say to bless the water, we need to remember the miracle of water, simply. That a miracle that even with the sophistication of contemporary science really still defies description. How atoms of two invisible gases combine and form this substance without which there would be no life on Earth. So this stuff of creation and life that God has made, it's the source of life, but it is also it also can be and has been the source of death. Water is equally as much the sign of life as it is the sign of death. In the book of Genesis, the Spirit of God moves over the face of the waters, and from the waters come forth all the living creatures, on the one hand. On the other hand, though, just a few chapters later, it is also the waters that drown and destroy in the flood. So water gives life, water gives death. Water is the sign of both. And so, when we hear that essential scriptural passage concerning baptism, read at every baptism that we do in the church and also read on Holy Saturday, on the eve of the Paschal celebration, from the sixth chapter of the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the water of baptism is the sign, the means by which both the death and resurrection of Christ are revealed. To baptize, baptizin, the verb in the Greek, means to be submerged, to be immersed in the water, to go down and be covered by it. That's why following the tradition of the early church, the Orthodox Church insists, unless there's some sort of emergency when it's physically impossible, that the baptism be done by immersion. That the sign of the baptism, what reveals the death and resurrection of Christ, is that we go down and be covered by the water to die with Christ. And we come forth from the water dead. Dead to this world, dead to sin. I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. That whole package of evil, corruption, death, emptiness, sins that are voluntary, sins that are involuntary, the result of the original sin, not the inherited guilt that we don't believe in, as we spoke about earlier, but the consequences of all the sinfulness that has produced each one of us, the sinfulness that our parents and all of our ancestors have been infected with from the foundation of the world, that we come into the world infected creatures because we are born of infected creatures, still good, but infected and twisted. All of that is drowned in the baptismal water. And we come forth a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In the epistle to the Colossians, the fourth chapter, St. Paul talks about being dead. No, it's the third chapter. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We are raised with Christ through the baptism. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So those who come forth from the womb of the baptismal font, and the baptismal font in the writings of the fathers of the church is very, very often referred to as the womb of the church. God is my father, the church is my mother, I came forth from the womb of the font, one of the most common expressions of the early church. A lot of times, in fact, in the ancient churches, the fonts are made with eight sides. Again, this love of the Christian tradition for the number eight, because it is the one beyond the 7 days of the week of this world, of this time. The eighth is the time of the kingdom of God, the new age, the new creation. So the baptism in water, in the Holy Spirit, shows us everything that is essential to these sacraments, these mysteries of the church, that in them is found the marriage of the physical and the spiritual that God uses as the channel of his new and eternal life. We would not say, as we never do on any other occasion, that the physical side of the mystery of the sacrament is a secondary aspect. And one has to be very careful, especially if one is a product of Western Christianity, deeply rooted in, I say probably all of us in one way or another, is this idea that matter is secondary. Matter is not holy. With many of us, there is this internal twisting and rankling at such expressions as holy water, holy oil, and behind that is something that is deeply, deeply unchristian. It's more a product of the philosophy of Plato, which regarded the human body as and all material creation as the human body as a prison for the spirit, for which there could be no life worth living unless the spirit is liberated from the prison of the body. And certainly material creation, in this viewpoint, cannot be any kind of vehicle of the grace of God. That's why at the basis of this rejection of the sacraments that we find in some non-Orthodox Christianity, not all, but some, is actually what's behind that is a rejection of the incarnation itself. Even though perhaps those who reject the sacraments, they claim that they do not reject the incarnation. But if the whole purpose of God becoming man is to sanctify material creation by taking to himself flesh, matter, water, everything that comprises material existence, that the material world has never been the same since. And the means, as St. John of Damascus says, blessed is the matter that brought about my salvation. Never will you separate me from the matter that brought about my salvation. So, in these mysteries, these sacramental signs, we do not have any kind of understanding or experience that the material aspect of them is in any way secondary. It is married, joined to the spiritual life, the eternal life, which they channel, which they transmit. Just as our conception of what makes a human being does not in any way put the physical aspect of our existence in a secondary place. Nor would we ever say that you can chop the human being into the material side and the spiritual side, divide him into two halves. What you have then is not a full human being. In fact, the reason why, as we're going to say in just a minute, that we have to say in the Creed that we await the resurrection of the dead. And we would be so bold as to say that even in we have to be careful in how we say this and understand it correctly. Even the risen Lord himself awaits the consummation of all things in the resurrection of all the members of his body on the last day. That is why when we spoke of the ascension, for example, what does the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ with his mother and all the saints who are united to him in heaven, what do they do? They intercede for us together. Christ makes intercession until the end. To make intercession implies that there will be, in the fulfillment of all things, when time comes to an end, when all things are fulfilled, there will be a time when making intercession will stop and God will be all in all. All creation groans in travail for the revelation of the children of God. So this awaiting of the resurrection on the last day, which is central to the whole Christian understanding and experience of what life and faith is all about, is again a testimony, a witness to how essential the salvation of our whole being, physical and spiritual. Without the salvation of our body, there is no salvation for us at all. But I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. So, the baptism, which we say is one. We need to speak for a minute about what we mean by there being one baptism, because it's understood in two ways. First of all, what's intended there in the Creed, that there is one baptism, is that the baptism that Christ has given as the channel, the means by which one is joined to his body, can be found only within the communion of the Church. That's the first thing that's said about it. We're going to elaborate on that in a second. The second thing that is said there, how it has always been understood since the formulation of the Creed itself, is that one baptism means that the baptism is not repeated. It's something that happens once in the life of a Christian. It is the act by which one is given the new birth from above in water and the Spirit, it does not mean that it is reduced to the however many minutes or hours it takes to baptize somebody. What it does mean is that what begins at baptism, the one baptism that begins when it is accomplished, is fulfilled, actualized, fleshed out throughout the rest of one's life. We would say, Orthodox Christians would say, that I am being baptized. The effects of my baptism are being lived out until I breathe my last breath. I am continually dying as in the image of the resurrection of Christ. I am continually rising. When we come to the Divine Liturgy every Sunday, what we are doing is reconfessing, because it never can be done enough as we live in time. There's never one once for all over and done with action, one profession of faith that never needs to be intensified. There's no experience of that in the Orthodox Church. Rather, the one baptism that begins when we go down into the water and come up in the image of the resurrection of Christ, from that time on, the effects of it must be lived out until the end, if it is real. Now, when we say that the one baptism can be found only within the communion of the Church, what do we mean by that? Because, as I think we've spoken of before, you know that it is the current and prevailing discipline of the Orthodox Church in the 20th century, at least the greatest part of the Orthodox Church, that those Christians who have been baptized by water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit outside the communion of the Orthodox Church are not baptized again when they enter into the communion of the Orthodox Church. Rather, what is done, and here I'll just mention it quickly, because we'll talk about it in detail in the catechism class, what is done is the sacrament of chrismation, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Church's stamp upon the baptism, just as the Father's stamp upon the baptism of his Son in the Jordan is the heavens being opened and the Spirit descending. The Church does not repeat Trinitarian baptism that has been done by water, that she can recognize, even though it has happened outside her communion, she can recognize at least the presence of her own basic faith in who God is, what eternal life is. And it's not to say that the baptism outside the communion of the Church is of itself the one baptism for the remission of sins. But it is within the authority of the Church to take that baptism that occurred outside her communion and fulfill it, to provide for it what was lacking in it. And she does this through the sacrament of chrismation, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's why at present baptized non-Orthodox Christians are not given the full we would say rebaptism because of this desire for the Church to not repeat something which is not meant to be repeated, rather to fulfill it. However, this discipline of the Church has varied from age to age. There have been times, you see, because Christ has given his Church the authority to bind and to loose, to sometimes the word that's used, it's a Greek word, economia, the English version is economy, but economy here, the sense of it is the steward, the Church is the steward of the gifts of God, and the Church dispenses the gifts of God in a way that is best for those who come to her. And throughout the history of the Church has, depending on what is going on around her, used either stricter norms, canons, standards of behavior, or sometimes has been let's say, I don't want to use the word looser, but lighter norms. And in about the last century and a half, the prevailing policy of the Orthodox Church has been to recognize in the Trinitarian water baptisms of the non-Orthodox churches the germ of the church's essential, the root of it, even though there may be things lacking, or in some cases there are things added which are not part of the deposit of faith. The church recognizes in that something of herself, and so the church will take that and through the sacrament of chrismation provide what is lacking. However, you should know that in our own time, it's a matter of debate among the Orthodox. There are some Orthodox who would say, I'm among them, by the way, it's my opinion, I always have to say, that because of the great instability of doctrine and morality that is going on now, has been going on for the last several decades, but with increasing intensity, it would seem, in the non-Orthodox Christian churches, where even the most basic doctrines and standards of morality are flagrantly either violated or up for grabs. There are some Orthodox who would say that it is becoming more and more difficult to have any kind of assurance that we can assume there is basic Trinitarian faith in those who come to the communion of the Orthodox Church from outside. So I think we may see in our times, if this pattern continues in the non-Orthodox churches, we may see a return to a stricter use of the rule in which it may happen that more and more converts to the Orthodox Church from outside, Christian converts, non-Orthodox Christian converts from outside her communion will be received by baptism because of the Church's decision that it is so difficult in these confused times that we live to have any assurance of what's going on sometimes. But that's an aside. The creed concludes by saying that I await the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world or the age to come. First of all, what we are saying there is that at the center of our identity as Christians, and it's the core, the very center of the gospel, that in the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the way has been opened for eternal life as God intended it to be, as God wills for all his creation, and that eternal life is not simply a vague kind of immortality. We've spoken of that before in another way, but I want to speak of it specifically in this sense, because, again, a tendency of our age is to think that one of the essential Christian teachings is this kind of immortality of the soul. Of course, we believe in the immortality of the soul. But to think that there is some kind of afterlife, some kind of way that things go on and on. A lot of people think that, well, yeah, if you believe that, if I believe that there's some kind of God, and I believe that there is some kind of ongoing life after death, that makes me a Christian. Well, according to the scriptures, according to the teaching of the church, it does not. That life going on after death, As we said before, when we talked about the kind of grim view that the Old Testament has of life after death, for the most part, life after death in itself, immortality of itself, does not equal salvation and does not equal communion with God. That simply to go on in some sort of non-physical way, as a matter of fact, to especially the great teachers of the church, is not even a very inviting prospect. That the life that is subject to sin and emptiness and alienation, not only from God but from other human beings, does not simply the death of the body does not make it cease to exist. Again, to have some sort of notion that all we have to do is be rid of our physical existence, to be happy, you know, to be saved, that it's this physical existence of ours that's all the problem. This is not in any sense a Christian notion. Rather, it's much more derived from Greek and Oriental philosophy. Greek philosophy was based on the idea, as far as this aspect of it is concerned, that there is no intersection of time and eternity. There is no intersection of the physical and the spiritual. That, in fact, that is why that both Greek philosophy and Oriental religion is based on this idea. The reason why we are immortal, according to Greek and Oriental philosophy, is not only that we continue to exist after physical death, but also that we always have existed before physical birth. See, in order to have immortality, according to these systems of thought, you always have to have existed. You have to have pre-existence. That's why both Greek and Oriental philosophy is so based on the series of reincarnations of various sorts. That the life that I have now, I lived in another form before I had this one. I will live in another form after I have this one. And especially as far as Oriental religions are concerned, I have to do that until I am finally set free from what? The curse of physical existence. Well, that kind of idea of immortality is completely contrary to the Judeo-Christian understanding of time and history. We need to mention that again, because it has to be really deeply rooted, I would say, in any Orthodox Christian, especially in this era of ours, which is so cluttered with all kinds of stuff, that time and history for us I used the image before, is linear. It has a beginning. It has an end. It is not some kind of illusion, as the Hindus would say. History and time are an illusion. That's why we have to be stoical, expressionless in the face of pain and sickness and death, because they don't mean anything anyway. They are unreal. Physical existence is unreal. Time is unreal. For the Christian, time and history are very real. They have a point at which they began. They have a point at which they will end. They are created by God. They, in fact, within time, within history, is the plan of God, that even though it is not from the underside, as I would put it, from our limited way of perceiving it, the plan of God is not always immediately perceivable. Yet, nevertheless, the plan of God in history is being worked out. History is coming to, whenever it happens, is coming to its climax, is coming to its end, is coming to that point that the scripture calls the day of the Lord. That point in which God makes his ultimate intervention. God intervenes throughout history. God's intervention in the incarnation and in the resurrection makes salvation possible. God's final intervention is when he returns in the flesh at the end of time. And according to the doctrine of the church, and if this is not true, then as St. Paul says, we are of all people the most to be pitied. There is no point of our faith. That everything that is evil will be righted, except for those who resist the righting of it by the misuse of their free will, which God will not violate either in time or throughout eternity. Everything that is unjust will be corrected. Every abuse, all the suffering, all the oppression, all the pain of mankind will be recompensed. at the resurrection of the dead on the last day, that our basic faith in the goodness of God, that despite the fact that we, like Job, continually see ourselves and experience ourselves, and it is not an illusion, experience evil and all its consequences, nevertheless, evil will not have the last word, just as evil did not have the last word in the crucifixion and death of Christ himself, so evil will not have the last word in history, in creation, in time. But God, who has entered time, that's the whole point. See, God creates time, he enters time, gets into it himself, enters history, so that he can bring it to its ultimate point of ushering in the kingdom of God, the life of the age to come. So that when we say that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, that at a certain point, every member of the human race that has lived and died in this world will come forth from their graves, that the promise that began to be given in the Old Testament that we find in such words of the prophet Isaiah, the dead shall arise and those who dwell in the tomb shall rejoice, awake and sing all who dwell in the dust, or that ultimate profession of faith of Job, who has lost everything and whose body is rotting away in front of him, and he's scraping off the pus from his sores with a piece of broken clay, and in the midst of that he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day he shall stand on the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's a very crucial passage, because it's one of the glimmers in the Old Testament that there is something beyond this shadowy life, this incomplete human life that happens when the soul is unnaturally parted from the body. You can't be a complete human being without your body. And so the body must be restored by God. It must be restored without its destruction. That's why at the burial of a Christian, even when each of us whose bodies will see corruption, we will disintegrate into the elements from which we were created. The profession of faith that the church makes at the grave is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, because the Lord himself has lived on earth, has entered into death. And just as he, the first fruits, came forth from the grave, so also on the last day, we will be reintegrated in the ultimate expression of his divine power. We will be reintegrated as human beings, soul and body. And as the Lord said, the dead who are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall arise, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. Whether it will be the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation, as we know, depends on the response of our free will, because everything God has done to make the eternal life possible, he has done. Now, some, and these are important, it's an important question. Some people ask, how are we to understand what goes on between when we die and when we rise on the last day? What kind of life do the dead have? The scripture speaks of those who die in Christ, that they sleep in Christ, that they do not have this death. Death has never been the same since Jesus Christ entered into the state of death. Death is no longer that which alienates man from God. Death is no longer the empty, bottomless pit, because God himself in the flesh has gone to the bottom of the pit. So death has become the means by which we are united to him, so that those who die in Christ until the time of the resurrection on the last day are, we would use the expression, are clothed with his risen body until we as persons are given our own unique risen body on the last day. The risen body of Christ, who is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, covers, we could say, covers the nakedness. The Old Testament expression of the dead is that they are naked because they do not have their bodies. The nakedness of mankind in death has been covered by the risen body of Christ. St. Paul says, the second epistle to the Corinthians, the fifth chapter, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent," that means our body, my body is my tent, that's a beloved expression of the Scriptures, even when it says in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The literal translation is, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, took the body. "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," it's destroyed in death, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body in this world that has to die, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." So it is the risen body of Christ that clothes the nakedness of the dead. That's why in the book of Revelation it says, "From henceforth, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." The most common inscription on the graves of the early Christians that is found in the catacombs, it's over and over again you see this, is so-and-so sleeps in Christ. So-and-so name lives in Christ. That we are not empty and alienated when we die. And the sleep that we have in Christ is not a kind of suspended animation. That the sleep that we have in Christ is the rest that has been made possible. As the Epistle to the Hebrews says, there is now a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In this world, we cannot rest. Christ has made the rest possible. So in him we rest. And what do we do until the end, between our death and the resurrection on the last day? Once we are purified from all those things which are not of God in us, we spoke of that before, that there is the necessity of purification after death. We don't try to define it. We don't try to say how it happens, how long it takes. But we do acknowledge its existence as essential, that the spiritual journey that begins in this life continues after death. As Father Thomas Hopko likes to say, it's not over until it's over. And it's not over ultimately until the end of time, the end of history, on the last day. And that those who are purified and united to God do, in Christ, covered by his own risen body, to use that expression, as their clothing, do what he does. They join him to make intercession before all things in the Father until the consummation of all things has come, the end of all history. So the whole body of Christ is together, head and members, the church in earth, the church in heaven, rather, and the church on earth. The creed concludes with the words, and in these words we have the expression of the one and only reason why anyone should be an Orthodox Christian. And that is because we seek the life of the age to come, the life of the age in which God will be all in all. the life of the age in which the destiny that God in his divine purpose had when he called us from non-existence into being intended for us, that we should share his life in a perfected existence, an existence that includes the perfection of that marriage of the physical and spiritual that is within each one of us. An existence that includes the perfection even of the material universe. That we do not have, and this is important because I think there are probably people that have this notion, maybe even some of you do, that this material creation, some people think, is going to be destroyed. Is going to be annihilated. Such a notion is contrary to Scripture and the faith. Nowhere is it said, even where it says the heaven and the earth will pass away, the heaven and the earth pass away in order to give birth to a new heaven and a new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the book of Revelation says, the end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Just as this existence of ours, this flesh and blood, which is fallen, and cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless it is transformed, unless it falls into the ground and dies like a grain of wheat. But what comes forth, the new life that has come forth, comes forth through the transformation of the old life, not the annihilation of the old life. That the risen body of Christ, which is the pattern of all of our eternal existence, comes forth from the tomb in such a way that did not include the annihilation of his physical body through the crucifixion and the death. Likewise, this creation that we've already mentioned, St. Paul describing as groaning in birth pangs, in travail, for the coming into existence of the new creation. So when we, it's especially in the 20th century, it's been very popular to think that because man has discovered the ability to annihilate not only himself but to pretty much wipe out the planet, that sometimes people think that can happen. According to the Christian gospel, it cannot happen. That the Lord, at his return on the last day, is going to return to this earth, and there are going to be people here when he does it. And that no matter how great the potential that man discovers of evil and destruction, that God will not permit it to come to its ultimate greatest expression of annihilation. That the human race will not be annihilated. The earth will not pass away. The sun will not devour the solar system. However, whatever the laws of physics and astronomy say, that all of those laws function within a universe that is not eternal, that has a beginning and is proceeding to a purpose intended for it by God alone. And that purpose is the life of the age to come, the eternal age, where there will be no more time as we know it, but only the eternity of God being all in all. That whether or not a human being shares in that life is up to him or her. That is why we have been given the church. This is eternal life, to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. To know him not simply in terms of intellectual knowledge, but to experience his own life that he has entrusted to his church through the channels of the sacraments, that in that life within the communion of the church, the life of the age to come is already flowing in our veins, that those who belong to the body of Christ are already being transformed into the age to come, that we see particularly and most especially in the saints, the great saints that attain union with God while still in this world, that there have, and I would say that perhaps this is based on my own experience, that next to the scriptures and the liturgical services of the church themselves, for me, the greatest strength of faith comes in coming to know better as time goes on the lives of the saints that have been lived in this world where it was witnessed by those who were with them that all of the consequences of sin and the fall were reversed visibly. That this is possible. It's not too good to be true. It is the universal call that God offers to everyone, the life of the age to come. And that the eternal hell, which does exist, exists only because there will be those, there are those, who not through any fault of God, but because they do not want God, they have made themselves into the opposites of God, reject him for all eternity. I have a little passage here to read, except the book fell where I had it open to, so I have to try to find it again. It's from the writings of Father George Florovsky. There is no security of universal salvation. That means the automatic salvation of everything. There have been heretics in the church who have taught that, who have taught that if the goodness of God is to be true goodness, it must overcome all evil, including the evil that is the result of the misuse of our free will. The trouble is that there is hell already. Its existence does not depend upon divine decision. God never sends anyone to hell. Hell is made by creatures themselves. It is human creation outside, as it were, of the order of creation. So, this would be a good place to close, that for all of those who, through these talks, have encountered the Orthodox doctrine, that it has focused us on those most ultimate questions. Who is God? What is life? What is the human being? What has been accomplished for us in history, in time, through Jesus Christ? What is the life that has been given us? What is the potential that God wills for us? The life of the age to come, becoming by grace everything that God is by nature, having realized within each one of us those great words of St. Athanasius, that God became man so that man might become God again, not independently or without or with the loss of his own creaturely personality. But it is within the Orthodox faith that the fullness of this life, without any kind of loss or compromise or dilution or betrayal, despite the sinfulness of the members of the church from the beginning, it is our confession that it is within the Orthodox Church that the fullness of the life of the age to come and the realization of the destiny that the one true and living God has for each one of us, his creatures, is to be found. So, with that, I close. And now we'll have questions. Tim.
Unless I missed it Earlier you said you would further elucidate the meaning of the prayer of the church to Mary and others to save us. And unless I've missed it, it hasn't come. And I wondered if you might do that at this point.
I think what I meant to say is that we would do that within the catechetical class when we speak of the prayer and the liturgy of the church. Though, as I recall, we did speak of it perhaps briefly when we spoke of salvation, the evening that we spoke of redemption and salvation, as making that distinction between redemption, which is accomplished uniquely for us by the person of the Son of God incarnate in his saving work, which makes possible the forgiveness of sin, the opening to reconciliation with the Father, the reconciliation between God and the human being and eternal life. We define that as redemption, and we speak of salvation as the actualization of what has been made possible in each person's life by his or her cooperation with the grace of God that has made it possible. So redemption is what has been made possible for us uniquely by Christ. We speak of him, and him only as our Redeemer in that sense. But salvation, which is always worked out for everyone within the context of the body, and so everyone in the body is involved in it, and most especially those who have attained the communion with God, namely the Virgin Mother of God and all the saints, are actively involved in the salvation of each member of the body. So that when we pray, when we ask the Mother of God, when we ask the saints, and even we would say, and it's not in any way, I think, a misuse of this, even to ask another person, one of our Christian brothers and sisters, to pray for us, is another way of saying, to say pray for me is the same as saying save me. That the only difference between me asking you to pray for me and me asking the Mother of God to pray for me is not an ontological difference. It's a difference in intensity because of the great effectiveness of the Mother of God's prayer. It's the same prayer. And it's the same salvation that's worked out. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that I think we went through some of these before. We'll do it again. That continually the Scripture uses salvation as something we do. If you pursue godliness, St. Paul says to Timothy, you will save yourself and those around you. Now, of course, obviously, it's not being said that Timothy will redeem himself by pursuing godliness, but he will save himself. And St. James says that one who brings a sinner back from his mistaken ways, this is one of the most extreme expressions of it, will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So it is salvation in that sense is the actualization through cooperation with the redemptive grace made possible by Christ alone. Yes?
Does Orthodoxy have this belief that the Catholics have about hell, heaven, and purgatory, the whole elaborate Dante story, if you've read him in the original as I have?
Yeah. Yeah. I think particularly what you are asking is about the third thing, the purgatory.
Yeah.
Yes and no. It's important to know what the yeses are and what the noes are. Purgatory, in the teaching and the piety of the Roman Catholic Church, as it developed through the Middle Ages, and it's important to understand that this understanding of purgatory was not something that was, as it developed in the Roman Catholic Church, was not there for the first half of its history, during the time of the common life of the Church. What has been there
from the beginning is what we've spoken about, that in this life, as we live it, in this world, in time, through the use of our free will that God gives us, and that is the seal of us being in our image and likeness, and that he never violates, the decision is made as to whether or not we believe and love God, or whether or not we don't. Because salvation, in the Orthodox understanding of it, is not understood negatively. That is, you know, just getting your sins forgiven and sort of squeaking by into heaven. Salvation is understood always by the Orthodox as union with God. Union with God is not possible. And when we say union with God, we do not mean it in any sort of vague sense. But it means union of the personality of the human creature with the personality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the created, the creature shares the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This cannot be realized perfectly unless and until all of the results and effects of evil have been cleansed from the human person. And because it is the experience of the Church, and particularly as the saints teach us, that this is very often not completely accomplished at the time of physical death, that the spiritual journey does continue after the physical death, that the growing in the image and likeness of God, which is the positive expression of saying that we have to be purified from everything that is not God, that the effects of sin simply do not vanish by magic at the point of physical death. They must be healed. And so that does occur after death in ways that are known to God alone. Now, that is the basic doctrine of purification after death. Further, we could say to that just as the faithful are helped by the prayers of the body, whether it's the church on earth or the church in heaven, while they live through this life on earth, so likewise, the departed faithful are also helped by the prayers of the church. Now, that is the common faith of the church. Now, beginning in the Middle Ages, there was added to that something that is very different. And that is that one must, for one's sins, even though God has forgiven them, one must make satisfaction to the justice of God. See, it's all based on this justice of God that has to be satisfied in the atonement. When we spoke about the atonement, we said that it's not the teaching of the Scripture or the early Church that Christ pays the price and calms the vengeance of the angry Father. And this is the result of medieval theology that saw sin as because one sins against the infinite God, the offense is infinite, and therefore the anger of God has to be assuaged by an infinite price, which is Christ. But even though Christ has done that, we have to pay too. So the specific Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is that one must make satisfaction for the punishment that is due to one for one's sin. Now, that particular expression is, our understanding is alien to Orthodoxy. That we don't pray for the dead because God is making them suffer for their sins. And so we pray for them to let them off a little bit. We don't have that understanding. We do have the understanding that the purification after death is helped, just as the purification before death is helped for all of us by the prayers of the saints and the members of the body. No. However,
so as to not, I always want to be very careful to avoid any kind of oversimplification. It is, you find it continually through the tradition of the church that that people have always asked for the living and the dead to be remembered at the celebration of the Eucharist. And that's as basic to the experience of the church's prayer. To say this relatively modern practice in Roman Catholic piety, and I have to say it's a practice of Roman Catholic piety, it would not be considered to be, for example, a revealed doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But this practice of piety to request the celebration of the Eucharist on a specific day and to give an offering for that service to be held so that a specific person can be prayed for, either of the living or of the dead. That is a contemporary, by contemporary I mean, in the last several centuries, development. That's a result of this change from purgatory being understood as purification after death to being understood as paying satisfaction for one's sins. Yes. However, one final thing, it is also the teaching of the church from the beginning, both Eastern and Western, that someone who has rejected God in this life, and now it's not for us to decide who those persons are, but someone who has rejected God in this life, that's irreversible. It's not going to change after death. That when we speak of what goes on in this life, according to the teaching of the Scripture, is in that sense ultimate. That what continues on after death is a continuation of what has gone on in this life. That for the saint who has attained purification and illumination and unification before even physical death, then, when physical death comes, he will go from glory to glory. For those who are on the journey but haven't gotten that far, well, when they get that far, then they'll go from glory to glory too. But someone who is not on the road at all, in fact, who has gone the opposite way, it's not going to reverse after physical death.
How does that tie in this kind of a sense of progressive purification with "in the twinkling of an eye we shall all be changed"?
Yeah, that's that particular thing in the 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the end, not physical death. See,
first let's find the passage. First Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." By sleep, of course, that means to die. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So that moment, the context of that moment there, is not the physical death of each one of us, but the end of time and history in general, at the end of the world. That's when there is no more change after that, because change needs time. And when there's no more time, there's no more change. That's why, as it's been said, as long as there is time, you have to be changing, because then either you're God or you're dead. But when there's no more time, no more history, then there's no more change. That's why those who are in God will be in God eternally, because all there is eternity. Those who reject God will reject God eternally, because all there is eternity. That's why heaven and hell are both eternal. Because eternity again is not the, again, contrasting Greek philosophy to Christianity. In Greek philosophy, eternity is a sort of expanded, transcendent version of time, another level of time that goes on and on. Not for Christians. For the Judeo-Christian revelation is that time begins and time ends. Yeah. The context of that is talking about both the now and the eternal. First John 3, yeah. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That's now. That we should be called the children of God. That's what we are now. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, and that expression, he is revealed, the most ultimate sense of it means at the end. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you could say that that is St. John's way of expressing what St. Paul says, in a moment we shall be changed in twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Yes.
Sir, you spoke of two consummations, if I could put it that way. One, which is the possibility, the very real possibility of being perfect in this life,
yes.
That is joined with God. And I'm so grateful to hear you say that, because that is being actively denied all over the place. It does say, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's the words of the Lord.
And be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Oh yes, I love it when it said, "Be perfect" means be mature. And I love to point out, well, that's nice to be. I should be as mature as God. That's a good idea. That consummation, of course, we should all seek for. The other one is the consummation of history, the consummation of time.
Yes.
When, as you say, there's only going to be two choices. And it'll be too late to make the choice at that time.
Yeah.
Sir, my question has to do with that great enemy of Christ, who is therefore our active enemy, in the point of the being joined with God in the flesh before physical death. It's obvious from Scripture, to me anyway, that he's active. Sir, my question is this. What is the doctrine of the church concerning how this one will seek to thwart the plan of God as far as the consummation of history? I'm thinking specifically of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Lord will consume this one whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Naturally, we would like to avoid being deceived by that one. Does the church have anything to say about that?
Yeah, this reference to the Antichrist, although 2 Thessalonians, I don't believe, uses that word specifically. The word Antichrist is more specifically used by St. John. But St. Paul speaks of the same, that there is, as you say, in 2 Thessalonians, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the... And that day, of course, means the ultimate consummation. Unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then later on it says that he will be destroyed. The Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and by the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. In general, the Satan and his devils and those whom he influences among the human race, those who cooperate with him,
to destroy the church and the truth in this world. The understanding in the church, I would say that there is a doctrinal consensus about this, especially in the writings of the fathers, is that as time grows nearer to its fulfillment, to its end, that this will escalate. That's clearly the sense of what the Lord himself says in the gospel, that the tribulation, the nature of which remains a mystery, and even, for example, the description there of the man of sin who sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, how that exactly will happen remains a mystery. It's not clear. What is clear, that the figure of the Antichrist is always spoken of in the writings of the Church Fathers as a real figure. But it's also said that there are many of them, that there are Antichrists in each age. St. John says there are Antichrists among us now. As the battle between God and his church, his saints, and evil comes closer and closer to its consummation, that it becomes more and more intense, we would say. That's why even the descriptions of what happens before the coming of the Lord, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and all the falling away of faith, less love. Well, there have been those in every age of the church who have said, look, it's never been so bad. And in a sense, that's true. I would say now, probably most people would agree with me, look around, see how things are, and say, it's never been so bad. How much worse it's going to get, we don't know. But that ultimately, Satan will be unable. Satan does what he does because time and history still exist. He is a creature of free will who has used his free will to oppose God in every way, to try to destroy goodness in every way. And as long as time exists, He will continue to do that. When time no longer exists, his doing will cease.
I think you've probably answered my question as far as possible, but
as far as possible. I don't think I've answered it completely because I don't think it can be.
Because you triggered something in my mind when you said as time draws to a close, because of what it says in Revelation chapter 12, he being filled with wrath because he knows his time is short.
Yes.
What does it mean, go from heaven to earth, when Michael kicks him out? Or
the description of the battle between Michael the archangel and Lucifer, which of course. The time frame that's being described there, it's really hard, you know. That's why it has never been the within the tradition of the Orthodox Church to try to historically to have a historical approach to. By historical, I mean an understanding within the epochs of human history of what's being described in the Book of Revelation. There's the time that is being described there, although it is time. It's a kind of telescoping of time, that one, and it's all in that those groups of sevens, you know, and that's again that seven, and but the eight only comes to the end. You come to one end of a series of seven, and that gives birth to another series of seven, and that one to another series of seven. Where you have to get out of it. The sevens have to come to an end. You have to have an eight. Have the eight when the new heavens and new earth come, then there's no more seven.
If I understand right from tonight, the Orthodox view is following death, there's a continuation of the purification of our souls.
To the extent that it is necessary.
Right.
May not be necessary.
That's right.
We should all strive so that it will not be necessary, because it is possible for all of us to become the Mother of God and Saint Seraphim in this life.
The process ends by waiting, being covered in heaven, and part of the intercessory group of believers. Then
the purification from evil ends when one is united with God, whether in this life or after physical death. What follows is a sharing in the life of the risen Lord. The life of the risen Lord, because the head is not separate from the members of his body, that's why, although the Lord is no longer controlled by time, of course, Christ, having risen from the dead, dies now no more, yet it would not be correct to say that he has completely divorced himself from it, because it is he who must fulfill it and bring it to an end. So until he does that, the souls of those who sleep in Christ join him in that. That's why you have that vision in the book of Revelation of the saints beneath the altar who are told they have to wait, you know, till things are... They are praying for how long must evil continue to exist. So the saints join the risen Lord in doing what he does until the end of the age, and then after the end of the age, we, God willing, join the risen Lord in no more doing, but in being who he is for all eternity. Yes, it's okay.
Is it only the saints that are interceding for us, or are there like more advanced souls who also intercede?
Oh, we all intercede for one another.
Okay.
That sinful people. That's the whole point.
I'm talking about the ones who have fallen asleep.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, those who are in Christ, though not yet perfectly, and that's. That's perhaps one of the greatest testimonies of the mercy of God, that God, and we see it, how do we know that? We know it because how he always relates to people, even in the gospel, that although he calls all to perfection, yet he is very merciful with us at our stumbling to get there. And that is uniquely Christian. There is the non-Christian gods have no patience with the fumblings and bumblings of the human race. The Lord God incarnate, Jesus Christ, seems to surround himself with fumbling and bumbling people. And he even likes them. I'd go so far to say. In the gospel, of course, he becomes impatient with them. It's no wonder. But he likes them. Not only does he love them, but he likes them. He likes this creature that he has made. That's why he's made us this way. He likes us more than we like ourselves, I think.
Referring to the anticipation of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, does the church have a, and you spoke about future events a minute ago, but does the church have a position, if you will, on whether whether history will produce, I'll say, a world that is more and more Christian, more and more conformed to faith and obedience? It seems like there are some passages that look very bleak, as though as we progress things will become worse and worse, and then there are other theological positions that indicate that the progress of the gospel and the triumph of the gospel will infiltrate societies, and all the kingdoms of the earth shall become the kingdom of Christ. Is there a position that the church takes on?
Yeah, there is a consensus there that at the root of it is the understanding that the kingdom of God is not of this world. As the Lord himself says on the day of his death. And that remains an eternal truth, that with the death of Christ, this world lost its chance to be turned as it is into paradise. Now we did say just a few minutes ago that the new heavens and the new earth come into being without the annihilation of the old heaven and the old earth, the transformation. But the transformation that occurs is through death. So two things we would say, that Christians must be, as the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, must be a light to the world and the city on the hill. We, no matter what is going on around us, how terrible it is, just as it was terrible for the early church in the time of the persecution, must be the means through which God's love and His truth are revealed for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Even when, in terms of worldly visibility, we're not getting very far with it. Now, if we are not getting far with it because we are not loving and we're not believing, then that will be our judgment. If we are not getting far with it because we are loving and believing, but the world hates us and rejects us, then it's the world's judgment. Also, it would be said that we are the Orthodox experience, being an incarnate one, has always tried to baptize, make holy every aspect of life in this world to the extent that it's possible. That whether it's the use of time, whether it's culture, the family, government, the arts, that everything is meant to be sanctified by the faith and the ultimate vision of the purpose of our existence that we have been given. But one does have to stop short at the idea that by doing this, we will therefore cause our world, our nations, of itself to evolve into the kingdom of God. It will not. The kingdom of God will come in its fullness by God bringing the history and the nations and the powers of this world to an end. So therefore, there is, on the level of the political institution, you know, the nation state, there is no nation state that can be called the kingdom of God on earth. Whether it's the Byzantine Empire, Holy Russia, or the United States of America, there aren't any. Now, one can say that you can debate as to in each one of those expressions how much of the vision of God that He has given us has been at governing how those states have run themselves. But does that?
Yes, it seems like that. If I can maybe restate what I think I'm understanding, that it's good for us to be a sanctifying influence upon
yes.
the culture, but not to look as an end to making the culture the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it can't be, because the kingdom of God is not of this world. You can, one of my professors, Professor Verhofskoy, at St. Vladimir's, said it this way: in the end, you can baptize and transfigure people. You cannot do it with institutions of this world. The people who are part of those institutions can sanctify them to whatever extent it's possible. But they of themselves, because they are part of the fabric of this world that passes away, they are not in the image and likeness of God. The institutions aren't. Only the people are. So there is this distinction between the people and the institutions they create. The people will, because they are in God's image and likeness, will endure forever. The institutions will pass away. When the institutions are confused with the kingdom of God, then you have a problem.
Father David, you made a statement earlier, and if you did You said you were going to come to it later, and if you already did, I apologize for asking it now because I had to step out for a few minutes. But you made a statement, without the salvation of the body, there is no salvation at all. Did you already elaborate on that?
Yeah, I believe I did. Maybe I can sum it up by saying that because we are created as this marriage of the physical and the spiritual, because we are saved that way, by Christ himself becoming incarnate, because our materiality is not accidental to our existence, but at the heart of it, that unless our materiality is healed and redeemed, then we are not saved as human beings. Essential to the human being is his materiality. Take his materiality away, he's no longer a human being. The human being exists as an incarnate spirit. That is how God has created him. Without his body, he is not completely human. You're chopping the human being into a spiritual half and a physical half.
Okay, what about right after death? There's the body.
Exactly. That's why death is unnatural. And that's why a disincarnate existence after death is not a fully human one. That's why the disincarnate existence is spoken of in the scripture as nakedness. That's why until the resurrection on the last day, our nakedness has to be clothed by the risen body of Christ, who already has what we will have as the first fruits.
That makes sense. What about where St. Paul is mentioning the fact, you know, it's to be absent from the body is to be with Christ. Mm-hmm. He doesn't make it sound like it's a disenchanted or a disembodied or an unfulfilled existence.
One is with Christ, who is risen from the dead, and because he is risen as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, one lives with him after death in the assurance of the resurrection. But all is not fulfilled until the end of the age and the resurrection of all things, the restoration of all things, the perfection of creation. Because to not have the perfection of creation and of our material existence as really the heart of the faith, then the material creation, why we're created as material beings in the beginning, and the incarnation lose their purpose. Otherwise, we could say that God would have saved us in some other way. You know, he would have saved us in some way that of just, you know, we can throw away this body which gives us so much problems. Though, as the saints tell us, the poor body is blamed for so much when it's really the reason why we are capable of such great evils is not that we have a body. The animal kingdom that has the body, the physical existence, but not the infused spirit, isn't capable of the evils that we are. Poor body, don't blame it too much. As St. Francis says, don't be too hard on Brother Ass, you know. it's our body that becomes the tool of sin by the fallenness of our soul, of our spirit. So just casting the body, that's the whole point of purification after death. People think the problem of evil is in the body. Kill the body and you're free, huh? Kill the body and that's what made the body sin all through life. Goes on and on.
A Protestant Christian minister was commenting last night, we were discussing Doris Bourbon's death and, you know, about people kissing and honoring and praying and saying the Psalms, and this Protestant minister thought that really bizarre. I mean, she's gone. She's not there. I mean,
gone where?
You know, she's with heaven. She's with the Lord. That's all it should
up, down,
matter.
Where?
Well, in a sense, then, he would be coming into that approaches, I would think, the Oriental, the Greek notion of the separation of spirit and matter.
That kind of desacramentalized, dematerialized orientation that you find in some expressions of Protestantism, it would be too harsh to say all, but in some, is in many ways, because at its heart is a rejection of the incarnation. Everything that is incarnate about Christianity is rejected. The sacraments are rejected. The calling Mary the mother of God is rejected. Why is it rejected? Because a human being can't be the mother of God. God is not material. If you speak of God in a materialized sense, you've made him less than God. Matter can't be holy. The body is just a demeaning shell for the soul. So after death, get rid of it. Who cares? That's not Christianity.
Is that a carryover of Gnosticism?
Well, Gnosticism is involved in that, but I would say it's much more not just a carryover, but a reverting to a disincarnate, dualistic, Platonized understanding of man. It has nothing to do with the Judeo-Christian revelation at all. You know, people they write these books about after-death experiences, thinking that because people see some sort of light at the end of a tunnel, that's some sort of confirmation of Christian faith. It's nothing of the kind. Who cares I find no consolation in the mere thought of existence after death. Good grief, life is hard enough before it. I want more of that, just without a body.
I'm curious, that quote from Job that you had, "In my flesh I shall see God." I believe all scripture to be absolutely true, so I need to ask you for an explanation of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Mm-hmm. It's verse 44.
Mm-hmm.
It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, and then there's a statement, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Obviously, there are two bodies, but what's the difference?
The whole point is, the hinge of that is what kind of continuity or discontinuity is there between the natural body and the spiritual body? Is the natural body annihilated, or is it transformed? What's the context of the passage? To be sown and raised. See, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. So, obviously, those are the two verses right before the one that you cited. So, the context of the passage is that the spiritual body comes forth from the natural body. It does not replace it. It does replace it, but it does not mean that it's some new body that's not related to what's gone on before. The body that we'll have in the resurrection will include the transformation. It's dependent on the transformation of this physical existence that we have now. That's why this physical existence that we have now is holy. That's why the church honors the bodies of her members. That's why the deacon, when he goes around the church, incenses the icons and incenses you. Because you're holy.
That's the origin of the
relics. Yeah, and that's why we honor the relics of the saints, that their bodies are holy. There's a hymn to the martyrs that, O martyrs of the Lord, holy are the heavens that have received your spirits, and holy are the sanctuaries that have received your bodies. Our dead brother who's lying over there, he's in heaven, he's not here. That's foreign to us. Both and. Always both and for the Orthodox. It's just like saying Christ. It's like saying Christ has ascended to heaven, so he's not here anymore. Well, if he's not here anymore, there's no good to any of this. I am with you all days and always until the end of the world. Okay.
Let's pray.
We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, for you have revealed to us your truth and have given us the promise of your resurrection and the life of the age to come. In the eternal glory and love and joy of communion with you and the Father and the Holy Spirit, help us to desire this promise and to have it fulfilled in ourselves beyond all things as the pearl of great price, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.